Thank you, Ken. Well, if you have a Bible, I want to ask you to turn to Matthew chapter 6. And we'll read essentially verses 9 and 10. And let's stand together out of reverence for the Bible, which is God's word. Matthew 6, verses 9 and 10. Pray then like this: Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Thank you. Please be seated. I want to share a story that I read on my news feed the other day that it has to do with one aspect of God's will. We're going to talk today about kind of how those two aspects interrelate. Courtney Walden was newly married last September, had just been married 2 months before. She was camping with her husband. This was the end of September in 2016. And she was near the campfire. She was on Facebook on her phone. And her husband got up to relight the fire. They were cooking food over the fire. He got up to relight the fire, had a can of gasoline there. And somehow in the swinging of the can, some gasoline got onto her clothing. And the next thing she knew, her entire body was on fire. She dropped to the ground, rolled, you know, did everything she could to put the fire out. Her hands ended up being burned so badly because she was trying to put out the fire on her face. And so she ended up having fourth-degree burns on her face, third-degree burns on her hands, her legs, and her feet. I didn't actually know that there were fourth-degree burns. The doctor said when she got to the hospital that the only reason that she was alive was because she lived so close to the hospital. He said if she had gotten there 1 minute later, she would have died. So that was traumatic enough. She ended up having 20 surgeries. She was in the hospital for 51 days. She ended up over the next year having 20 surgeries to try to repair the damage. She 2 weeks after she got home from the hospital, her husband left her. He just said, I can't deal with this. I can't deal with you. And what I think the most striking thing that I read in that article was nowhere in that article does she assign blame, when clearly her husband was to blame. And I think Allie had sent this article to me, and you know, we talked about it. I have to imagine that she said, I will do this, I will agree to this article if you will not, you know, impugn his, you know, bring blame on him, which is amazing considering the fact that he left her after the accident. So she talks in the article about what has happened since. She has a 5-year-old daughter who, you know, didn't recognize her after the accident. And her parents have stayed with her throughout the process. But she said, I still believe that everything happens for a reason. She said, God saved my life, and now I have work to do on earth to help others. And she talked about how her parents had stayed with her. There's an organization that is building her a home on her parents' property for free. And she said at the end of the article, the support that I've received is unbelievable. She said, I am so blessed. Now this is a woman, I can't show you the picture. I could show you the picture. You know, you can go, if you have an iPhone, it'll show up in your news feed, and you may have already seen it. But you know, this was a beautiful, blonde-haired, blue-eyed, all-American girl. And this fire basically destroyed her face. And you know, we live in a culture that is so driven by appearance. And it's so oriented around beauty. And, you know, I have to wonder, the reason that they put this in People magazine may be because she was so attractive beforehand. That this, you know, that literally it sells papers. It draws attention. And it's so, you know, it's so contrary to the way that our society works. So I share that with you just because we're talking about praying, Lord, let your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Courtney, there's no way that this woman could have felt ready for God's will in her life. You know, how can anybody be ready for that? How can anybody endure that? And then after having gone through it, to be able to say, I am so blessed. She said that she had, there was a woman who had heard her story and had contemplated suicide and had not gone through with it simply because of what Courtney had gone through. What does it mean to ask God that his will be done on earth as it is in heaven? Well, this story, it helps us in a couple of different ways. And this is, you know, one of the reasons I shared that was because I thought it was so powerful what this girl has gone through. And yet the fact that she's not angry at God. She actually sees this as an opportunity. She's not angry at God that her husband left her. She says, I really believe that this is a blessing in disguise. Because she said, I think he would have held me back. The things that I have learned, I don't know that I would have learned if he had stayed. It's incredible the kind of wisdom that God has given to this woman through it. So I think there's value in that just, you know, for the story itself. But when we talk about God's will, this helps us to understand God's will in two different senses. And even when I was sharing this in Romania, it was just in the last week when I was going through this again that I got a little bit more clarity about it. And the way that I see it from this passage is there are two senses that we can talk about God's will. One of them is God's plan. In other words, his decreed will, what he is going to do in your life. And the other is God's revealed will, which is his word, the Bible. So this is God's will. If you ever wonder what is God's will, there it is right there. But we do have those two senses of God's plan and God's word. We don't pray, Lord, let your will be done in reference to God's plan for our lives, his providence, you know, what he does in our lives. We don't ask for that will to be done. Do you know why? Because it's already going to be done. There's never a question that what God decrees is going to come to pass. It's done. The way that it comes to pass changes, right? Because God's providence, if you look in the Westminster Confession, it talks about God's providence. It is how he works out his unchanging will, which, you know, his will is outside of time, but he works it out in time through people like us. You know, he works out through what we do, what we say, what we pray for, how we help people. He works it out through that. But his will be done. And, you know, I remember one of my professors talking about that, saying, you know, don't just say, you know, Lord, let your will be done if you can't think of anything else to pray. He said, you're wasting your time. But that's what he's talking about. God's plan is going to be carried out. And we're a part of that. So what I believe Jesus focuses here is not on God's plan, but on his word, his revealed will. And so in essence, we are praying that God's word will be obeyed. That will that we see in his word will come true in our lives and in other people's lives. That we will, and that's, you know, when we did in our confession of faith, you may have noticed in the Westminster Confession, that's what it talks about. We are praying that people, including us, will obey God's word. And there's other things related to it too, so we'll talk about that. But in essence, when we talk about, when we're asking God's will to be done, we are praying for the world to be more like heaven and less like hell. You know, kind of in a nutshell, that's what we're doing. And the world is a little bit like heaven, a little bit like hell, right? Because it's a broken world, but also it's a world that God is redeeming through us. So we are a part of that process. So how do we do that? Four things that I want to kind of highlight here. And the first is to learn God's will in the Bible. Kind of makes sense. Now, let me just sort of mention this first. When we were in Romania, we had an adult Bible study where we talked about the idea of God's will. How do you know God's will? And had a wonderful discussion, some wonderful sharing times with these members of Zion Church. And also our bus driver, who was a Russian Orthodox guy, always had interesting comments to make. But we have talked a lot about that here, so I don't want to go into detail about it. But I have shared with you in the past how, you know, I grew up in a context where I believed that God's will was this thing I had to find out. It was like a train I had to catch, you know, and if I missed it, then I was really in trouble. I was going to be wandering around, you know, not in God's will. It was this ethereal thing that I always had trouble with. And what I have come to realize through Scripture is that God's will is right here. We know God's will. Now, this book doesn't tell me where to go to college or what job to take or what, you know, who to marry, or it doesn't tell me those kinds of things. But if I am with all of my heart attempting to follow God's word, the other stuff God is going to lead me to. His will is going to find me. I don't need to worry about it. I can make choices. I can use my brain and my heart, and I don't have to worry and to look at God's will as something that I have to find, because it's going to find us. So how do we know God's will? Well, it's right there in the Bible. He's given us the Ten Commandments. He's given us a whole Old Testament full of applications of the Ten Commandments. He's given us instructions throughout the New Testament. So I'm not going to go through all those because we'd be here for probably 3 or 4 days. But we've got that in God's word. What's the problem that we have with God's will in his word? Not so much that we don't know what it is. What's the problem we have? We don't do it. We know what it is, but we struggle to actually obey it. Now, what's the solution? Well, what I want to encourage you with is the solution is found in the way that Jesus prayed this prayer. When he was in the Garden of Gethsemane, he was praying to God and saying, "Lord, let this cup pass from me. Yet, nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done." Now, when Jesus prayed that prayer, did he know what God's will was? It seems like he did, because he said, "Please let this cup pass." Let this cup was just a metaphor for this judgment, this terrible thing that I have to go, you know, endure. Jesus, in his human nature, he didn't know all things. He said, "The Son of Man doesn't know when the second coming is, when the day of the Lord is." So Jesus was not, in his human nature, he was not all-knowing. But Jesus knew what God had called him to do because of the Scripture. You know, he knew what Isaiah 53 said. And let me read a little bit of that passage. "Who has believed our message, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? He grew up before him like a tender shoot and like a root out of dry ground. He had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him, nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by mankind, a man of suffering and familiar with pain, like him from whom people hide their faces." You know, I couldn't help but read that and think about this young woman, Courtney, who has, you know, she is experiencing that, like someone from whom people hide their faces. And what must that mean to her now? You know, what must that passage mean to her now that it didn't mean before? Jesus, in a different way, experienced that. He was a man of suffering and familiar with pain. "Like one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we held him in low esteem. Surely he took up our pain and bore our suffering, and yet we considered him punished by God, stricken by him, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him, and by his wounds we are healed." So the key to us keeping God's will in his word is found in that moment in the Garden of Gethsemane. Jesus went to the cross and he did the Father's will in order that we might be able to do the Father's will. Jesus took on the cup of suffering on himself so that we might obey God as well. Fulfilling God's will cost Jesus his life, but it gives us back ours. Now, I want to give you a little illustration of this that, you know, I found really compelling. The other night we rented this movie about World War II, Hacksaw Ridge, which is a fantastic movie. I'm not going to talk about that, but it's a very powerful movie. It's very, very graphic and violent, so I'll give you that disclaimer. But it's incredibly powerful. It's about a conscientious objector who actually served in the Army. Amazing, amazing story. But, you know, so my brain's been in World War II for the last 36 hours. But I want to tell you another World War II story. In the end of October 1942, in the Mediterranean Sea, a British spy plane spotted a German submarine from high up in the sky. And this was an important event because at that time in the war, the German U-boats were wreaking havoc on not only the shipping from the Allies, but also, you know, when they're trying to get supplies to their troops. The German U-boats were using a code they called Enigma. It had, and I think at that time, they had added a fourth layer. So it had four different layers of codes, and the Allies had not been able to crack the code up to that point. And so they had no idea, you know, when one of these submarines was going to show up and sink their ship. So it was just, it was a nightmare trying to transport anything in the Atlantic Ocean. And so so they were on the lookout for these submarines because they're wanting to get information to help them crack the code. So the spy plane sees this submarine. They send a bunch of warships in the Mediterranean, and they just try to just blow the heck out of it, you know, drop depth charges all day long, not knowing what was going to happen. Well, when night falls, the submarine surfaces. And so that means there's, you know, it's in trouble. And so the submarine comes to the surface, and immediately you have all these German sailors that are swimming away from this sub as fast as they possibly can. And unbelievably, there are three British soldiers that swim in the opposite direction. And their last names were Fasson, Grazier, and Brown. And it reminds me, the story reminds me a little bit of 9/11, you know, when you had all these people fleeing the towers and you had some people who were running the other direction, you know, running into the teeth of danger because they were there to save lives. So these three men understood there were precious things inside that submarine that they wanted to get to that might help them crack the code. And so they swam toward it, they dropped down into the submarine, and they found some documents. And they don't know, of course, what they're finding. Is this going to be what they actually need? But Fasson and Grazier handed their documents to Brown, who went to the top of the tower, the conning tower. Fasson and Grazier went back down into the submarine because they wanted to see if they could find some more. At that precise moment, Brown yelled out, abandon ship. So he jumps into the water, realizes something is about to happen. And at that moment, the submarine takes on a huge amount of water and immediately sinks to the bottom. And they never found the bodies of Fasson and Grazier. Brown died in an unrelated incident about a year later. But the amazing thing was 3 weeks later, they got those documents to the location, the British intelligence agency, where they were trying to crack the code. And they had exactly what they needed to crack the Enigma code. And so these two men, you know, and I've read a lot about World War II. I'd never heard of these two guys, Fasson and Grazier. My guess is that none of you have either, unless you're really, really avid historians of that time period. But we've never heard the names of these men. And they literally, they saved the lives of millions of people. But it cost them theirs. And maybe there was another way, but the way that the circumstances worked out, it was their sacrifice directly that turned the tide of the war. Because after that, because they could crack the code, we knew exactly where all those submarines were. All we had to do was steer around them. And so it saved, you know, not only civilian lives, it saved military lives, it saved equipment. It literally turned the tide of the war. And I thought that was such a powerful illustration of the gospel. You know, Jesus gave his life. There was no other way. Jesus could not simply do the right thing and save us. He had to give his life. He had to sacrifice his life. And because he did, we have the power to obey God's will. Okay, so what does that look like? Not only do we learn God's will in the Bible, but we pray for God's will to be done on earth. Okay, what does that mean? It means that we have to have God's heart about what is going on in the earth. We have to pray for, you know, the gospel to go out. We pray for people's hearts to be changed. You know, we did that with this team in Romania. We do that with other missionaries going all around the world. We pray for that in regard to Explorer Camp and other ministries that we have here. The SNU, there was an activity at Brookside Church yesterday where a number of international students connected with people from our church. God is the one that opens the doors for people's hearts to be changed. And so it's our prayers, that's his agent to accomplish that. And so we need God's heart to be praying that those things happen. We need to pray for justice to be done. You know, we live in a country that is among the freest in the world, and our justice system is the envy of the world. But you know what? Even here, there's injustice. Even here, people are jailed when they shouldn't be. They are pulled over when they shouldn't be. There is injustice. We need to pray that God will bring justice, even today, even now. We don't have an escapist faith. You know, I grew up in a Christian context, where it was just, you know, let's just save their souls and let's get them to heaven. But God has given us a calling to impact the earth now, and that means to pray that justice is done right here and right now. That's a part of our calling as believers. We need to pray for freedom, for slaves to be freed. We need to pray for righteousness and mercy to be accomplished on this earth right now. And so let that be a part of your prayers. It's not just about taking care of the ones that we know and the ones that we love, but God uses our prayers in accomplishing those things, in His will being done on earth. The third thing is to do God's will on earth. And I want to read a passage from 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 8 through 14. Peter says, "But do not forget this one thing, dear friends. With the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years are like a day. The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. Instead, he is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief." And we had, when I was a kid, we watched this end times movie called Thief in the Night. Anybody else watch it? Hey, all right, we got a few out there. Now, the perspective that was put forth in that movie was, it's not the same perspective that I have still today on exactly what happens in the end times. But, you know, they got the name right. Jesus said that the day of the Lord, Peter says, you know, following after Jesus, the day of the Lord will come like a thief. Well, what does that mean? Does a thief announce when he's coming to break into your home? No, he doesn't. He comes in a way that you don't know. And that's why Jesus said, you know, the Son of Man doesn't know the day or the hour. So the day of the Lord is going to be something that happens that we don't know about. The heavens will disappear with a roar, the elements will be destroyed by fire, and the earth and everything done in it will be laid bare. Now, this is the important part of this passage. Since everything will be destroyed in this way, what kind of people ought you to be? Peter says you ought to live holy and godly lives as you look forward to the day of God and speed its coming. Now, isn't that interesting? He just said Jesus is going to come back in a way that nobody knows. Nobody knows when it's going to happen. It's going to be like a thief in the night. It's going to be very, you know, much under the radar. It's not going to be announced. And yet, the way that you live today will speed its coming. So do you want Jesus to come back? You know, are you sick of reading stories in your newsfeed about, you know, barbaric atrocities? I mean, I went to church in Doylestown, Pennsylvania when I was a kid. This is like the heartland of America. Nothing ever happens in Doylestown, you know? And you have this barbaric multiple murder happening in the middle of Pennsylvania. And this, you know, this is happening all the time. It's like every time I turn on my phone, there's something else that is just, it blows your mind. If you get sick about those things that are happening, if you want Jesus to come back, what ought your response to be? Do God's will on earth. Obey His word. You know, there's a term that we use as believers, and I use it all the time too. You know, we use the word struggle. You know, I'm struggling with sin. I'm struggling to do the right thing, you know, today. And it's true, we do at times. But for all believers, some of the time, and for some believers, a lot of the time, or professing believers, a lot of the time, you know what the problem is? The problem is not that we're struggling. The problem is that we're not struggling. That we're listening to the voice of the evil one, the devil. We're listening to the voice of the world. We're listening to the flesh, our sinful flesh inside, and we are not struggling with sin. We are simply living like the world. That's the problem. And if we're talking about grace so much that we don't deal with that, We don't really understand grace. Peter says, if you want Jesus to come back, if you are desperate for him to return, you need to struggle and wage war with sin in your life and in your world. And coming from the temptation of the devil, we need to hate sin the way God hates it. And the problem is, we don't. Do we? We don't hate it nearly enough. So this is, you know, this is a real point of conviction for me as I read this. We have the tools ready in order to obey God's will. We have his word, we have his Holy Spirit working in us, don't we? The Holy Spirit convicts us and he uses the word to do it. But the question is, do we listen? Do we have a conscience that is sensitive to what God is convicting us of, or do we just turn away and ignore it? How do we do that? Well, we've got to be more serious about God's word. Because it's through God's word that the Holy Spirit sensitizes our conscience. Because all around us, in the media, and you know, everything that's going around us is working very, very hard to desensitize us. It is the word that sensitizes us. And so if you want to get serious about that, if you want to get serious about getting in God's word, talk to me. Let me know. I will help you. This is the tool that God has given us. But you see, so many in the church, we're not listening. It's not that big a deal. And that's not a good place to be. That's the reason. You see, it is the greatest impediment to the gospel in the world is the witness of Christians. The way that Christians live their lives is the greatest impediment to the gospel. But guess what? The greatest impetus to the gospel is also the witness of Christians. The way that we live makes all the difference in the world. You know, this movie that we saw, Hacksaw Ridge, it was a Seventh-day Adventist, I forget his name now, but was a medic in this battle on Okinawa. And he brought 75 wounded men to safety in one night. In this one battle, and the whole regiment had gone. They had left, and they had asked for an artillery attack to come in, and so they're bombing the heck out of this place, this cliff, and he stayed there all night long, and he kept going back, and he kept going back, and he kept going back, and he said, "Lord, let me get just one more. Let me get just one more." All night long, 75 men, and he finally got down. He could barely walk when they got him back. And the men of this regiment, and they had mercilessly mocked this guy because he refused to carry a weapon. He was a conscientious objector. They had made fun of him. They had beat him. And they just stared at this man in awe. And the next morning, they had to go back, and it was a Saturday, which was his Sabbath. And his commanding officer said, first of all, he said, "I hope you can find it in your heart to forgive me for the way that I've treated you." Because he almost got court-martialed. Because he refused to carry a gun. So this man, his commanding officer asked his forgiveness, and then he said, "I know it's your Sabbath," but he said, "We've got to go back up on that hill today. And the men, they won't go up there without you." And so they waited, the entire regiment waited while he prayed for them to go up on that hill. And, you know, you think, why were these men so open to the message of the Bible through this man? It was because of what he did. It was because of the way that he lived. You know, it's the same principle we talked about with regard to Susie and the wastewater treatment plant. The way that we live opens the door for the gospel. You want to see, if you want people to listen to you, then pay attention to how you live. That's what makes the difference. All right, the last thing, very quickly, is to pray for Christ's return from heaven. Jesus is coming back. He is going to judge the earth. Part of praying that God's will be done on earth as is in heaven is that ultimately Jesus will come back and restore all things. And I just want to read this passage from Revelation 5. It says it all. "And they sang a new song, saying, "You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals because you were slain, and with your blood you purchased for God persons from every tribe and language and people and nation. You have made them to be a kingdom and priests to serve our God, and they will reign on the earth." And then I looked and I heard the voice of many angels numbering thousands upon thousands and 10,000 times 10,000. They encircled the throne and the living creatures and the elders. In a loud voice they were saying, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and praise." You know, in the original, the word in Revelation is Maranatha, O Lord, come. And that's what we pray for. We pray for Jesus to come back because he will right all wrongs. He will restore all things. You know, the words from that song, that hymn, "This is My Father's World," which, by the way, we've never sung at this church until today, and I take full responsibility for that. Very sorry. I did not realize it. A pox upon me. I think it's the last verse. "This is my Father's world. Oh, let me ne'er forget that though the wrong seems oft so strong, God is the ruler yet. This is my Father's world. The battle is not done. Jesus who died shall be satisfied, and earth and heaven be won." So let's pray for that day. And in the meantime, let's get busy. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we ask for your help in bringing about your will on earth. Because we're not just getting ready for heaven. We are bringing about your kingdom on earth. So, Lord, help us. Help us to be faithful. Forgive us for misplaced priorities. Forgive us when things don't matter as much as they should. Forgive us when we don't have your heart for the lost and for the suffering and for the disenfranchised. Lord, help us to be faithful. And help us to give you the glory that you deserve. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.